Well, good afternoon, good morning, good evening, wherever you may be when you listen to this particular lesson. If you have your Bibles, go ahead and open up to Hebrews chapter 6 as we continue our journey through this one letter. Again, some feel that it was more of a sermon than actually a letter. But either case, whether it's a sermon or whether it be a letter, it is still the Word of God. And today is the 7th of November, and here where I'm living, it's 71 degrees. And we got the windows open here in eastern Kansas. And eventually we'll have to close everything down when old man winter comes in. But right now it looks as though a late fall or almost a somewhat early spring type air pattern is overhead. And we're just enjoying it with the windows open, turning off the need for heating up the home. And so we are enjoying this beautiful day that God's given to us. Father, again, we come in your presence to ask you to be our guide, to be the one to make the Word of God come alive. We pray that we would not stray into the teachings of men, nor into the traditions of men, that we would be bound by Scripture in Christ's name. Amen. Hebrews chapter 6, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, and of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this we will do. Now notice this. This is a condition. If God permit. So notice in these first three verses, especially that verses 3, when it comes to advancing in one's maturity, when it comes to acquiring a more biblical worldview, in becoming more mature in your faith and in your understanding of who Christ is and what salvation is all about, when it comes to getting a better handle of the entire Bible, all 66 books, versus being 66 separate books, it's actually one book with actually 66 parts. And each one of those parts is vitally important. If you take away one of the books, or any crucial part of a book, or a chapter for that matter, you begin to destroy the faith. Now, what we've been doing is we got the therefore in verse 1, and as we mentioned last week, you got to go back and read everything that came before, which we don't have the time to do, so you can always go back on the church website and listen to the first 5 chapters if you have the time, or at least, I would say, at least the messages dealing with the closing part of chapter 5. If you're able to go on the church website and pick up anything from chapter 5, verses 10 to verse 14. There's going to be several messages or several lessons covering that portion of Hebrews 5. You may want to go back and listen to that to get a better feel on why there's that therefore in verse 1. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, so setting that aside, let us go on unto perfection. Let us go on unto maturity. Let us go in. Let us go from babyhood into adulthood when it comes to our understanding of Scripture. Okay? You don't let a novice, you don't let a babe in Christ take over a church or take over a Sunday school class and then just turn that person loose on such a people. That would be disastrous. You want someone, as in 1 Timothy 3, who is apt to teach, able to teach. Well, they're only going to be able to teach if they themselves have been taught by those who have a proper handle of God's Word. And then the last time we met, we're looking at a foundation that cannot be relayed again. This is something that apparently the audience, this Hebrew, this gathering of Hebrew believers there in Jerusalem or in and around Judea had already been introduced probably 2 or 3 decades earlier from the writing of the book of Hebrews. And so the writer of Hebrews says we need to go on. We need to get out of the playpen. We need to get out of the spiritual crib. We need to get you out of your diaper, and you need to be trained in the scriptures. And so we got to go on. We can't stay stagnant. We got to go forward. Anybody who thinks that, well, I'm very happy and kind of content on where I'm at spiritually, and I don't see any further need in advancing in my knowledge and in my maturity and in my Christianity, something wrong. That person is almost stunted in their growth. Well, there's six things that are mentioned that are foundational and that are to be accepted and established and grounded and settled in the life of a believer. Six of them. And last week we looked at repentance from dead works. Okay, that's elementary. I mean, repentance from dead works. None of us is saved by our works or by our good deeds. And yet the gospel demands what? Repentance towards God and faith towards our Lord Jesus Christ. So you have repentance from dead works and of faith towards God. So notice, repentance and faith are both are the first two that are laid down front and center. You can't get even beyond those two with anything else until you get settled on repentance towards God and faith in the Lord Jesus. Of the doctrine of baptisms, and there we looked at the fact that the word baptism is in the plural. And I brought forth the fact that since this is a Jewish audience and they are coming out of an Old Testament mindset, okay, and they're being brought into a new covenant relationship and a new covenant reality, the Jews were very fastidious with ceremonial bathing in order to be, you know, ceremoniously clean or pure in God's eyes, especially the priests, when it came to them officiating the worship and the service of God in the tabernacle and temple. That's why there was a laver before they entered into the first compartment. There was that huge laver that was with water, and that was for daily cleansing. Okay? That versus Christian baptism. So there's that distinction between these types of external washings, if you will. But now we need to go on ourselves. What is the next item? What's the fourth item that's mentioned that needs to be foundational? Well, ironically, he talks about the laying on of hands. Now, that would seem kind of strange for those of us who were not raised Jewish and are not familiar with maybe some Old Testament customs and certain things that were done in the Old Testament. But the laying on of hands was something that represented something. I kind of looked this up. It's actually a imposition. Something is being laid upon or transferred, okay, from one person to another person. And so we're talking about recognizing someone or designating someone or appointing someone in some type of official capacity, like in an ordination service, where elders will gather around the individual and they will lay their hands on him. And we're going to see that here in the scriptures that we're going to look at. So let's go ahead and kind of consider all of this. Let's start very early. Let's go to Genesis 48. Let's go to Genesis chapter 48. And let's look at a very early reference to the laying on of hands. Okay. Genesis chapter 48, in and around verses 14. Let's look at this, okay? Let's look chapter 48. And verse 11 for context. And Israel, this is Jacob, said unto Joseph, I had not thought to see thy face, and lo, God had showed me also thy seed. Remember now, Jacob thought that Joseph was dead, okay, for many years. And now at the end of Genesis, Joseph is revealed to his brethren. And then the good news is given to Father Jacob that, hey, Joseph is alive and well, and he's in a prominent position there in Egypt. And so Jacob is now relating this to his son. And Joseph took and Joseph brought them out from between his knees. This is his two boys. And he bowed himself with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them, both Ephraim in his right hand, towards Israel's left hand, and Manasseh in his left hand, towards Israel's right hand, and brought them near unto him. And Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it upon Ephraim's head. Now what's going on here? Before Jacob passes the scene, he is going to lay on of hands his two grandsons here and pray over them a blessing. A blessing. Who was the younger? Now notice in this case here, the younger is going to receive the benefit of the, or the greater portion here of the blessing. And his left hand upon Manasseh's head, guiding his hands wittingly. So this is something that he knew what he was doing. This was not an old man who was out of touch with reality. So in essence, he's being guided by the Spirit of God in this unique situation of blessing the younger instead of the older. For Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, God before my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, did walk, the God which fed me all my life long, all this day, the angel which redeemed me from all evil, and that's the Lord Jesus, bless the lads, and let thy name be named upon them, in the name of thy fathers Abraham and Isaac, let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. And when Joseph saw that his father laid his right hand upon the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, and he held up his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head unto Manasseh's head. And Joseph said unto his father, not so, my father, for this is the firstborn. Put thy right hand upon his head. And his father refused. But here we find this blessing, the blessing of Abraham. Okay? This covenantal blessing is now being placed upon these two boys. And notice how it was represented by the laying on of hands. Now, Jacob could have just said it verbally, okay? And maybe that would have been suffice. But in this ancient world and in this historical setting, that's not how it was done. You know, Joseph was there as a witness, plus the two boys, that Grandpa laid his hands upon us, and he conferred this blessing. Well, turn with me to Exodus 29. Exodus 29. Exodus 29. We're going to look at verses 10 to 19. Look at verse 10. Exodus 29, verses 10 to 19. And thou shalt cause a bullock to be brought before the tabernacle of the congregation. And Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the bullock. And thou shalt kill the bullock before the Lord by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And thou shalt take of the blood of the bullock, and put it upon the horns of the altar with thy finger, and pour all the blood besides the bottom of the altar. And thou shalt take all the fat, and cover the inwards, and the caul that is above the liver and the two kidneys, and the fat that is upon them, and burn them upon the altar. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shall thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. And thou shalt take one ram, and Aaron and his son shall put their hands upon the head of the ram, and thou shalt slay the ram, and thou shalt take the blood and sprinkle it round about the altar, and so forth. Notice here, you have the laying on of hands to do a sin offering, and in the symbolism of laying on of hands, the priests were placing an imposition, a transferal, an imputation, if you will, the sins and the guilt of the nation or the individual who's having this offering done on their behalf. And notice the laying on of hands is symbolic of transferring the guilt of the sinner onto the innocent victim who would later on be killed. Well, that's what Jesus does for us. That's why there's no need for a third temple. There's no need to reinstitute the Old Testament sacrifices, because the ultimate sacrifice has already come. Upon him, the Lamb of God, who taketh away, who sponges away, who eradicates the sin of the world, he's already come. And he's done his high priestly duty. He was not only the offering, he was the sacrifice. He offered himself up freely. Let's turn now to Leviticus 4. Leviticus chapter 4. And find chapter 8 of Leviticus. Chapter 4 and chapter 8. Okay. Now, let's go to chapter 4, verse 15. And the elders of the congregation shall lay their hands upon the head of the bullock before the Lord, and the bullock shall be killed before the Lord. So notice, the elders come in this instance, in this particular sacrifice. Now, go to 8:14, Leviticus 8:14. And he brought the bullock for a sin offering, and Aaron and his sons laid their hands upon the head of the bullock for the sin offering, and he slew it. So here's some examples from the Old Testament on laying on of hands. Okay? It's an imposition. It's a transferring from one subject to another, from A to B. Okay? Now let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Acts 8. You'll see what else that this sign represented. Acts chapter 8. And look at verse. Let me get there. Acts chapter 8. And let's consider verse 18. And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Ghost was given, Simon offered them money. So this is, again, Acts is a transitional book. And just because it's transitional doesn't mean that you can't establish doctrinal positions. I've heard that before. It's a transitional book, and Acts is not to be used to establish any kind of doctrinal position. Well, that's ludicrous. The Bible says all scripture is profitable for doctrine. And it doesn't say all scripture minus the book of Acts. It doesn't say that. So we can still establish doctrine from the book of Acts. And yes, this is a transition from the old economy to a new covenant understanding during that 40 years from 30 AD to 70 AD. I have no problem with that understanding. But that doesn't mean we can't establish something. Well, what's going on here? Well, this is Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria, and these individuals respond to the gospel positively. And Peter and John go up there to kind of reconnoiter what in the world is going on. And they begin to see great things were going on. If you back up to verse 15... talking about Peter and John, that's the pronoun who, when they were come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, and as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only that they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost. Now, we don't do that today. There's no need for us to lay on of hands for anyone to receive the Spirit of God. But in this transitional period from an old covenant understanding to a new covenant understanding, we see here the imposition. Okay, none of us, to my knowledge, I haven't been in any service in all the churches I've been to where people are called forward to receive the Holy Spirit by having hands laid on them. This was something at this early infancy of the early church. It's not to be repeated. Okay? Look at 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Notice Paul's words to young Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4. And notice verse 14. Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on of the hands of the presbytery. So here, when Timothy was being set apart or recognized or designated as one of the leaders there in the early church, it was done apparently in a public forum like we do today with the laying on of hands of other elders. Okay, Timothy was qualified. Okay, he had a good reputation. And when it came time to set him apart to be a leader in the early churches, they had this ritual or ceremony, whatever term you want to use. Now go to 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 6. Wherefore I put thee in remembrance that thou stir up the gift of God that is in thee by the putting on of my hands. And so Timothy was a specially endowed individual, okay, closely associated with Paul, okay, just like John Mark was associated with Peter later on, okay. And so Paul here is saying, you know, I was able to recognize your qualification and your calling, and God was upon you in the imposition of my hands, that gift given to Timothy. And now Paul here is telling Timothy to stir it up, agitate it, use it, don't let it lie dormant. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, we find reference again to the laying on of hands. Okay, so what's the fifth item we are supposed to press on beyond? Well, the resurrection of the dead. Isn't that amazing? The resurrection of the dead. Ironically, when the Apostle Paul needs to rebuke and set in order the Corinthian congregation, what was going on in that chapter 15 that Paul divulges about the Corinthian church? There were some claiming that the resurrection wasn't real, that there was going to be no resurrection. And then Paul has to take that point to task. Well, what does the word resurrection mean? What does the Greek word that is translated resurrection? It's a very interesting word. Listen to this. It means a rising up from a seat. To rise up from a seat. So you have somebody, let's say for instance a king or a queen, they're sitting on their throne, okay? And when the business of the court is done, and the king and the queen are about to exit, what do? They rise up out of their seats, if you will, and then they're escorted back to their quarters. That's the imagery of the word resurrection. And it also implies a rising from the dead. A rising from the dead. Look at Hebrews 11. Hebrews chapter 11. Excuse me. Hebrews. Chapter 11, and consider verse 35. Women received their dead, raised to life again. That's the same Greek word, raised to life again. Others were tortured, not accepting the deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. A better resurrection. So actually, there's two resurrections mentioned here in verse 35. The resurrection from being dead, and then that better resurrection, I believe, is talking about the resurrection at the end of time, where death will have no long, death itself will have no claim over you. But it's the same Greek word, a rising up. Okay, a rising up. Turn with me to John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So let's consider some of the resurrections we're to be grounded in. All right? What kind of resurrection are we talking about? Okay, we're not talking about a spiritual resurrection. Now that does occur in the heart of a sinner when they're brought to faith you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Okay, that's one resurrection to be brought out of spiritual deadness. But in John chapter 5, look at verse 29. We're talking about this resurrection here. Look at verse 28. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now notice, this is talking about one general resurrection. According to some today, you're going to have a partial resurrection at the rapture. Then there are those who say there's going to be a resurrection before Jesus returns after the 7-year tribulation. Then there's going to be another resurrection at the end of time. There's multiple resurrections. But according to the bodily resurrection at the end of time, it is a general resurrection, not divided or subdivided into certain time frames or time periods. It's only one resurrection. Because when you read that verse 29, there's no gap. There's no gap, even implied in the text, not even in the Greek text. There's no gap in that verse 29 between the resurrection of life and the resurrection of damnation. It occurs at the same time. So that's one type of resurrection that we're to be grounded in. Okay? Look at the John chapter 11. John chapter 11. When Lazarus was brought forth from the dead. John 11, look at verses 24. Martha said unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. There's only one last day. There are not multiple last days. Only one last days. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. Look at Acts chapter 4. Here's another resurrection we're to be acquainted with. Acts chapter 4. Look at verses 1 and 2. Here we are in the early days following Pentecost. And as they spake unto the people, the priest and certain, and the captain of the temple, excuse me, and the Sadducees came upon them, and being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. So you're going to be versed and knowledgeable not only in your own bodily resurrection, not only in the resurrection of a sinner who spiritually is raised from the dead on the inside and given new life and a new mind and a new will and a new affections in salvation, but you have to be acquainted with the bodily resurrection of Jesus. Did Jesus rise bodily, or did he rise as a ghost? The Jehovah Witnesses, for instance, they teach that Jesus' resurrection was spiritual and it was not bodily. And therefore the apostles saw this hologram of this man that came back from the grave. That wasn't the real Jesus. The Jehovah Witnesses, that particular cult, denies vehemently the bodily resurrection of Christ. Okay? So when it comes to being a new believer, you better be kind of acquainted with these resurrections. Look at Acts chapter 4, 33. Drop down to verse 33. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them. Notice what was central and paramount to first century gospel preaching. The resurrection of Jesus was front and center. It didn't take a back seat. They didn't just mention it on Sunday morning on Easter. It was continually mentioned in their preaching. Look at Acts 17. Acts chapter 17. Here's another resurrection. Well, it's one that we've already seen, but here it's going to be reiterated. Acts chapter 17, look at verse 32. Apostle Paul here is on Mars Hill. Well, actually, verse 31. Because he hath appointed a day, this is God the Father, has already appointed a day, not a bunch of days, one day, a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had obtained, whom he hath ordained, whereof he had given assurance unto men, in that he raised him from the dead. And when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So here the Apostle Paul talks about the fact that Jesus was resurrected bodily, and because of that bodily resurrection, he's qualified to be the judge of all men. And not only that, all of us are going to be raised, and we're going to be raised and brought into judgment according to our deeds. Now, 1 Corinthians 15. I'm pretty sure you were hoping that I would get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 to 13. Once again, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. So can you see the importance of this doctrine as elementary, foundational, right? This is, you know, milk and crackers, or milk and cookies. This is at the very beginning of one's Christian sojourn, these particular doctrines that have to be set aside or somewhat grounded and somewhat, you know, inoculated into the thinking and into the mindset of an early believer. Well, let's go back to Hebrews 6. And I'm amazed. I'm going to get through the last three here. Of the doctrine of baptisms, on the laying on of hands, and of the resurrection of the dead. And notice, it actually, to me, this is all beautifully chronological. Yeah. Now, eternal judgment. Eternal judgment. We saw at the beginning of these six, repentance and faith. Well, that's the entrance. That's the beginning. And what happens at the end? Well, you're going to be resurrected, and you're going to be brought forth into judgment. Isn't that interesting? How these six things are basically brought crystal clear into this. Now, the word judgment. What is the Greek word here? What does this word judgment mean when this word is used? What's the nuances? Well, listen carefully. A decree or a judgment. So on the day of judgment, God is going to pronounce a decree. He's going to make an assessment over individuals. Number one, condemnation of wrong, the decision, whether severe or mild, which one passes on the faults of others. So it's going to be a fault-finding endeavor. It's going to be an expose of the hearts of men. In a forensic sense, it means the sentence of a judge, the punishment which one is sentenced, and penal judgment or a sentence given, like so many years in prison, so many days of community service, things of that nature. And then thirdly and finally, a matter to be judicially decided, a lawsuit or a case in court. So on the great day of judgment, brethren and friends, it's going to be, time is over. There's no second chance to go back and to relive all of our mistakes. Our sins and our faults are either under the blood of Christ, or they're going to be brought up as charges against us, as being a violator of the law of God, being a rebel in towards the kingdom of God, and being the enemy of God. Now stop and think. Look at that verse 1 and verse 2. Look at those six items. The writer of Hebrews says, let us go on unto perfection, not revisiting these six. That should be elementary. It should be foundational. It should be old hat. And you know what's sad? I'll say this right now with no apology. I would say the majority of people who darken our churches could not explain these six. even in a rudimentary fashion. Okay, they might get one or two. But to explain all six of them on their own, and even go to some of the scriptures and show it, I bet most church people right now would not be able to do it. They haven't been grounded and taught. But they know the book of Revelation. They got a PhD in things to come. But when it comes to these foundational issues, they are ignorant and illiterate. Well, go back to Hebrews 6 now, and let's look at verse 3. Well, before I do, I got my other Matthew Henry Bible here. Allow me to read Matthew Henry's comments on these six. He entitles it A Firm Foundation. Matthew Henry writes the following: six foundation principles must be well laid and then built upon. Time must not be spent laying these foundations over and over again. Repentance from dead works, he writes. Conversion and regeneration. Your minds were changed by conversion, and so were your lives. Take care that you do not return to sin again. 2. Faith towards God. A firm belief of the existence of God, of his nature, attributes, and particularly what relates to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you imagine a Christian today trying to explain God? Thirdly, the doctrine of baptism. Being baptized with water in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost as the initial sign or seal of the covenant of grace. Baptism is a foundation to be rightly laid, but never repeated. Fourthly, laying on of hands. The laying on of hands was often associated with extraordinary conveyance of the gift of the Holy Ghost or the ordination of persons to the ministerial office was done with laying on of hands of the elders. Fifthly, the resurrection of the dead. This is of dead bodies and the reunion with their souls. And then finally, in this little conciseness on his part, eternal judgment, determining their eternal state, the wicked to everlasting punishment, the righteous to life eternal. Now get this, in these, people should be well instructed and established. And without these, get this, the other parts of religion have no foundational support for them. Beloved, that's a, when you look at the American churches, we're in a sad state. We're in a really sad spiritual state across America, even more so in the mainline denominations, which seem to be going all over the place with instituting the woke mentality, critical race theory, and all of that garbage, bringing that into the church, even bringing in the environmental argument of climate change and saving the planet, saving the whales, but it's okay to flush a baby down the toilet. Mainline denominations, beloved. Even the Southern Baptist Convention has begun to apostatize with some of their leadership at the top. So again, I challenge you, can you right now, as a believer, articulate those six points? And even Matthew Henry has to agree, or I'm agreeing with him, since he's a greater scholar than me by far. This is foundational. And it should never be repeated. Now, verse 3. And this will we do, if God permits. I want to close out verse 3 with this point. The sovereignty of God now comes into the picture. Not human reasoning, not my intellect, not even a Bible college diploma or a seminarian diploma, not even a master's degree, a bachelor's degree, not even a doctrinal degree guarantees that that individual knows what they're talking about. We've been watching for the past year and a half in this country how the experts are really not experts at all, but many of them are practicing voodoo medicine and junk science. Just because someone's called an expert, you got to take that today with a big grain of salt. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 16. On the sovereignty of God as it relates to anyone going forward in their spiritual walk. What I'm trying to do here is put to death any notion that you have to be intellectually smart in and of yourself to come to the Bible. You can be a genius, but when it comes to the Bible, you can be a total jerk or a total loser in your understanding. If God does not open up eyes and hearts to the truth in Scripture, they will never come to the truth, bottom line. And that's why Paul says, let's go on, and then he says, if God allows. Okay, look at verse 15. This is the meeting of Jesus taking the disciples to Caesarea Philippi. He asks them certain questions. Peter comes back with that beautiful phrase or that beautiful verbiage. Look at verse 15. He said unto them, but whom say ye that I am? Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, now that was a true statement. Peter hit a home run. But notice who caused Peter to come to that realization that the man standing in front of him was more than just a carpenter's son. What does it say? Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood had not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. So notice when Peter makes this doctrinal statement, this foundational statement upon which the church stands and falls upon, beloved, Jesus had to remind Peter, you didn't learn this by going to the synagogue, and you didn't learn this by going to Sabbath school, and you didn't learn this from the man on the street. You learned this because God the Holy Spirit chose to open your eyes. And that's why the writer of Hebrews says, we're going to go on without laying these six things if God wills it. A much better one is Matthew 11. Turn to Matthew 11. And you may want to jot these down and have these ready available, you know, when someone wants to come along the scene and tries to make you feel like you're some type of an idiot because you don't know Greek and Hebrew. Beloved, you can know Greek and Hebrew. You can read the Old Testament fluently in Hebrew. You can read it fluently in Greek. That doesn't guarantee that you're going to arrive at the right biblical interpretation. If God the Holy Spirit doesn't choose to open your eyes, you can be a Hebrew and Greek expert and you can still remain dumb. And I say that with no apology, because this is found in the Bible. What do you find in verse 20? Then began he, Jesus, to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre or Zidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Zidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which had been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Now, do you see what's going on? Jesus here is bringing judgment, condemnation to the cities that were contemporaneous to his public ministry, and he's chiding them for their lack of repentance. But then he's comparing them with Old Testament cities who had a certain degree of light by which they were going to be judged. These cities in Jesus' day were going to be judged by a floodlight with more light because the light was personified in Jesus, and he was in their cities doing these mighty deeds, and they still rejected him. But I say unto you that it should be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Now at this point, you would think Jesus would have a self-pity party, whining and crying to the Father why nobody is receiving his message. But not so. Notice the prayer and the rejoicing that comes from the lips of Jesus after giving these judgments upon the cities. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee. No sorrow, no self-remorse, not a pity party. He's thanking the Father. Well, what is he thanking the Father for? O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Notice whom God hid the truth from, the experts. And to whom did he reveal the knowledge of the true and living God? To the babes, to the harlots, to the publicans, to the people dabbling in witchcraft and black magic, riffraff, gutter rats, okay? Gluttons and drunks. Isn't that amazing? But I'm not done. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Whoa! It seemed good in God's sight to go to the experts, and in this case, the experts, a prime application here would be to the religious leaders of Jesus' day. They were unwilling to open their heart. They were unwilling to receive him. Okay? They were unwilling. They had an image of the Messiah that was totally bogus. It was totally wrong. And when the King of Glory, riding on a donkey, comes into the city, they even misunderstood the mission by which he came into the city. Everybody was anticipation of him getting rid of the Romans when he had a date and destiny with the cross. But the one that I love the best is Matthew 13. So have you jotted these down? Have you put these somewhere in your Bible, somewhere in the margin? Matthew 16, 15 to 17. Matthew 11, 20 to 27. Now look at this one here in Matthew 13. This is classic. Verse 10. The disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? Okay, Jesus just gives the parable of the sower. Now in Matthew's rendition, it is the fullest and the richest of the synoptic rendition of the parable of the sower. Now watch this. Why do you speak in parables? Why do you speak in this symbolism? Jesus answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. Whoa! That's sovereignty. That's divine election. That's God's choice to reveal to whomsoever he wants to himself, and to reveal the Christ, of who the Christ is, to anyone whom the Father chooses. It's not based on my intellect. It's not based on my own wisdom. It's not based on my college degree. It's not based on anything but God choosing to reveal himself to me. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, referring to the religious leaders, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not, neither do they understand. And notice what Jesus says. He quotes the Old Testament, showing that this was now being fulfilled in his days. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, their eyes they have closed, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and should understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Whoa. Whoa. Now that was a quote from Isaiah chapter 6, I think. Isaiah 6, 9. There it is, beloved. You can't get around that. You know, some people can dance a jig all they want. Okay? Can't dance. The writer of Hebrews is telling his audience, who should have known better, we can't lay a foundation again. You should have had these things settled. But in order for us to go on, God has to give us a green light. So the question is this. In your own Christian experience, can you point to times and seasons when God gave you a green light? When it came to certain doctrinal positions that ended up causing other people not to like you, to disagree with you, to excommunicate you, to show you the back door? Has there been a time when your eyes were open to certain things? And when your eyes were open to those certain things, you got in trouble? Yeah. Well, guess what? God was gracious because he opened your eyes. And apparently, the other folk, he's chosen to keep blind. And so what does that mean by a sobering application? If you've had those experiences, the knowledge that you now hold, God expects you to do something with the knowledge. Share it, contend for it, proclaim it, whatever. But you got to do something. Because if you're not faithful to the things that he opens up to your eyes, there'll be no further learning. We call that judicial blindness. And there are some Christians right now, they can't see too much more because they have not been faithful with the light that has already been given to them. Well, may God richly bless you and keep you until the next time that we meet. Amen.